Well, in last week's message, we studied the parallels between the deliverance of Israel from Egypt at the first Passover and the deliverance of mankind from sin through God's Passover, Jesus Christ. We left off in our outline learning that in order to escape final judgment, the death of the firstborn, a substitute death must take place. The sacrifice of a spotless lamb. And of course, figuratively, that spotless lamb represented Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. And we're going to continue that outline this morning. It's maybe not going to be your typical Resurrection Sunday message, but we are going to reference the resurrection throughout. But as we continue to outline in your bulletin, we're going to find that the death of the lamb alone would not save the people. There must be an application of that lamb's blood. So if we go right to Scripture, we find in Exodus chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Also, we read a similar thing in chapter 12, verses 21 and 22. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." In these verses, there are specific instructions on how each household was to make application of the blood from the slain lamb. If these instructions were not carried out, the household would be judged as the households of the Egyptians, and their firstborn would die. So first of all, we see in verses 21 and 22 that the blood of the slain lamb was to be applied with a bunch of hyssop. You should take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and strike it on the doorposts and on the lintel. Hyssop appears several times in both Old and New Testament. And in each case, the hyssop represents the application of the cleansing agent. Here at Passover, of course, the blood on the doorposts was the sign that a substitute lamb had been killed. And hyssop applied the blood. In Leviticus chapter 14, you can turn there if you want, but Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, it describes the cleansing process for a leper. Likewise, this is the law of the... I'll jump to chapter 14. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command for him to take him that is to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedarwood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." So hyssop is used in the cleansing process there as well, to apply the sprinkled blood upon the head of the leper, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. Numbers chapter 19, we see another example. Except for this time, the cleansing agent is represented by water. Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or grave. So hyssop is the applying agent. You probably are familiar with this passage, Psalm 51:7, where the psalmist writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He's referring to these passages where hyssop is used in the ceremonially cleansing process. And this symbolism is carried on into the New Testament. Let's look at one passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, it doesn't use the word hyssop in there, but he is referencing that Old Testament practice. The sprinkling of the blood or of the water with the hyssop branch. So the symbolism is of purification. And this application of the blood was to be applied to the doorposts, with hyssop, to the doorposts, and it was only on the basis of the blood that the occupants of the home would be saved. Only on the basis of blood would the occupants be saved. Not just because they were Jews, not because they were good people or religious, but because they were covered by the blood. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You know, it's becoming unpopular to talk about the blood of Christ, but it's central to the faith. We shouldn't minimize it. We should declare it. We should speak of it. And just take a look at what the blood of Christ shed for us has done. And I'm just going to give you some references and some parts of these passages, and you can look them up later if you want. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read that Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood. So the blood purchases us. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, we read that we have redemption through his blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we are justified by his blood. Colossians 1, verse 20 says that we are reconciled by blood, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And in Hebrews 13:12, we read that Jesus did sanctify the people with his own blood. And then we find a reference to the resurrection. Did you know that it is on the basis of his own blood that Jesus rose from the dead? Look to me. We'll turn this to this one in Hebrews 13, verse 20. On the basis of his own blood, our Savior has risen from the dead. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus' own blood is the basis for his resurrection, because it was innocent blood. It was the blood of a spotless lamb. He was a worthy sacrifice. Some have pointed out how that the blood painted on the doorpost and on the lintel and the basin that usually traditionally was set underneath the door where the blood from the lintel would drip, when you connect those lines, you make a cross, right? Now, that's somewhat maybe of a forced illustration, but it's appropriate, right? Because it reminds us that the blood of Christ is what it's all about. Where his hands were nailed, where his thorn-crowned head rested, and where his feet were nailed, reminds us of what the blood on the doorposts really represents. There's a hymn called Covered by the Blood, and one of the verses in the choruses goes like this: I can ne'er understand why he sought even me, why his lifeblood on Calvary flowed. But sufficient for me, since he died on the tree, he has put my sins under the blood. They are covered by the blood, they are covered by the blood. My sins are all covered by the blood. My iniquities so vast have been blotted out at last. My sins are all covered by the blood. It was on the basis of blood that these homes were spared. And it's on the basis of blood that we too are redeemed from sin's curse. But the Passover is also makes it very clear that faith was a necessary component for deliverance. Moses urged them in verse 22, back in Exodus chapter 12, he urged them, saying, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. If they left their homes for whatever reason, the presumption was that they would not be safe from judgment. So there's an element of faith in this as well. They had to do the instructions as they were told, killing the lamb at the right time, a spotless lamb. Not leaving their homes when this Passover was taking place. They had to apply the blood to the doorposts. All of these things were acts of faith. And you know, we see evidence even before this that the Hebrews had faith. Where do we find that? Exodus 4:31, when Moses has first returned to tell the people of God's deliverance. In Exodus 4:31, actually beginning at verse 40 or 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, they had and had looked down upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So there's already evidence of faith in the hearts of these Hebrews. Again, in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, which passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So they believe the Lord, they are worshiping the Lord, and they are obeying the Lord. Evidences of faith. In the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, it speaks of Moses, Hebrews 11, 28. Through faith, he did what? He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The blood covered them. And faith was necessary. In the same way, Jesus' blood only saves those who have had it applied to their hearts in faith. Romans 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If it was just the blood, then Jesus would have saved everybody. But the blood has to be applied. It's applied through faith. The Spirit of God working in our hearts, producing faith in his sacrifice. Now finally, we find that the blood on the doorpost was a sign of God's people. We read this in verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Interestingly, the words pass over you, actually specifically the word pass, but that phrase, it's in verses 13, it's in verse 23, it's in verse 27. This phrase probably carries a meaning in reality that's different than what you think. It has a deeper meaning. You might assume it just means to skip over, right? The angel of death is going to come by, and when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he's going to skip over that house, right? That's what we always thought, but that's actually not what it means. Have you ever been mowing outside and you're driving past a barn or a tree and there's a barn swallow nest in there? And what happens when those barn swallows, you get too close to them? They start dive bombing you and swooping in and attacking you. I remember I'd get surprised sometimes because I'd be mowing along and all of a sudden I see this dart of black coming at me out of the side of my head, and I was like, what's that? And, oh, it's the barn swallows. Happened all the time in Kansas. Well, that's really the symbolism here. This word for Passover is not about a skip, not about skipping over something. It's actually about something that is hovering above, or something that is hovering in an act of protection, standing guard. Turn with me to Isaiah 31, verse 5, because here we see the exact same word used, and I think the context makes it a little more obvious. Isaiah 31, verse 5. As birds flying, catch that. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. That's the same word, passing over. So think about that. It's not just that he's going to skip over the house, but that as a bird that protects its nest and delivers its young from prey, so God will pass over his people, and he will protect them, and he will deliver them from the angel of destruction. So the symbolism is of God actively standing guard over his people. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book Redemption Truths, writes, "The highest thought suggested by the conventional reading of the passage is that he spared them. The truth is that he stood on guard, as it were, at every blood-sprinkled door. He became their savior. Nothing short of this is the meaning of the Passover." Back to the Exodus 12, look at verse 23. You might understand it a little better if you read this verse again. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door." And guess what? "He will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." So God stands guard or hovers at the door to protect the people inside from the destroyer. So he spares them. You know, in the same way, we have a risen Savior. And on the basis of the blood, the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He is our Savior. He protects us on a daily basis, ever living, the risen Savior, making intercession for us on the basis of his own blood. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Now the last point in the outline is the great symbolism of the meal, the Passover meal. See, when Moses gave instructions for the first Passover, he established a new calendar and a new annual feast for the Jews. We read that in verse 14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Why? Because this Passover would forever remind them of their physical deliverance from Israel, and it would prophetically point to their Messiah. They didn't understand that aspect of it yet, but it would prophetically point to their Messiah. One of the first specific instructions of the Passover meal was that the lamb was to be roasted whole. Roasted whole. Look at verses 8 and 9. "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." A little bit more detail in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12 says, "They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." So, roasted whole. To fry or to boil the lamb would have required the lamb to be butchered and its bones to be broken. So this foreshadowed the crucified Messiah, who would have no bone broken at all. Psalm 34:20 and John 19:36. The Psalms predicted that no bone would be broken in the Messiah's body. And John chapter 19, verse 36 was the fulfillment of that. And it specifically says that it might be fulfilled. Not a bone of his body should be broken. They were to include in the meal only unleavened bread, also in verse 8. And in fact, in future observances of the Passover, not only were they to eat unleavened bread with the meal, but leading up to it, the feast of unleavened bread, for 7 days they were not to have leaven in their homes. What was the purpose of this unleavened bread? Well, several things. It would remind them of their flight from Egypt because, as Thomas Holdcroft writes, unleavened bread was the bread of the pilgrim who could not delay his flight by waiting for the leavening process. There wasn't enough time to have leavened bread, so they ate unleavened bread. But there's a deeper meaning. Leaven in Scripture symbolizes sin. So the redeemed person is to live a sanctified life, purging out sin wherever it is found. Redeemed by the blood, living a sanctified life, purging out the sin wherever it is found. We're going to be observing communion later this morning. And we'll see that Jesus also used the unleavened bread of the Passover to symbolize his body. His body, which was unstained by any sin. His body, which was broken for us. And while we do not observe the Passover just like the Jews do, again, God has commanded us to commemorate his death in a new way. Communion. The Lord's table. His body broken for us. Another part of this meal was bitter herbs. The bitter herbs seem to represent the bitterness of the slavery from which the Jews were redeemed. And hence it also fittingly represents the bitterness of sin and its bondage. There are other symbols, of course, within the Passover feast, and we don't have time to get into all of them, but I want to talk about one more symbol. And it's not actually found in this passage, because this is something that the Jews added later. But that is the four cups of the Passover feast. The four cups. You see, at some point in the Jewish observance of Passover, it became traditional to drink from four cups of grape juice. Now, it wasn't wine, obviously, because wine is fermented. And they were not allowed to have any leaven in those days leading up to and during the Passover. So it was not leavened. It was not actual wine. It was an unfermented juice of some sort, probably the grape juice. But they drank from four cups, and these four cups represented the four I will statements or promises of God to the Jews that were given in Exodus chapter 6. Let's go and read those. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And they called them in order, the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. So Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That would be the cup of sanctification. And I will rid you out of their bondage. That would be the cup of deliverance. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. That's the cup of redemption. And verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the cup of praise. Now in the Gospels, at the Last Supper, we find Jesus observing the Passover meal with his disciples. And during the meal, they would have drank of those first two cups. The first one being the cup of sanctification, the second, the cup of deliverance. But in Matthew chapter 26, we can turn there. After the meal, Jesus takes another cup. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This, in order of the Jewish Passover observance, was the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. David Brickner, writing on a website, JewsForJesus.org, says that the cup of redemption stood for more than the Hebrews' escape from Egypt. It stood for the plan and purpose of God for all the ages, judgment and salvation, wrath and redemption are brought together in the mystery of one cup, explained by the Messiah in that upper room. Jesus was not speaking of the cup in a purely symbolic manner. He was describing events that would soon occur in his own life. Later in that Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray to the Father, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment on our behalf. But there's a fourth cup. We find that in verse 29. Jesus said in verse 29, after offering this other cup, the cup of judgment, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The fourth cup, the cup of praise, Christ said, "We're going to wait for that one. When redemption is complete, when salvation has been won, after my resurrection in my Father's kingdom, we're going to drink together the cup of praise." Again, David Brickner writes, "Jesus knew that the cup of blessing could only be poured out for the salvation of many if he would first drink the cup of God's judgment on all humanity." So despite the agony of separation from the Father, our Lord was willing to drink this cup, to bear the judgment, to suffer the horror and death on the cross that we might be free and forgiven. You know, the apostle calls that cup the cup of blessing which we bless. Cup of blessing which we bless. Because it's only on the basis of Christ's blood are we saved. What greater blessing can there be than that which the Messiah purchased for us in his death, burial, and his resurrection? Now, as we close here, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. And I trust as we do so, we're going to have an even greater appreciation of our Savior's death and what it accomplished for us through the pictures we have been studying in the Passover. And I trust we'll have an even greater anticipation of his return as we look forward to someday drinking that cup of praise with him. And I will mention too, we're going to have the communion passed out in a little bit different manner. We're not going to have the cup and the bread separately, but they're going to be given to you at the same time, and then we'll partake of them separately. But that way we'll eliminate a little bit of the downtime here. But we're going to go ahead and close this message in prayer, and then I'll ask the elders if they'll come forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the pictures that you have put into the Passover feast and later into the Last Supper, the communion that you have given us to remember your sacrifice. And not only your sacrifice, but also the promise of your resurrection. Jesus drank that third cup knowing he was soon to be crucified. And his disciples didn't even understand it then. And yet in that same moment, he said, I will drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. So he had a promise, an assurance of his resurrection, and that is what we celebrate today. We just praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.